Well, this morning we are continuing looking at the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 13. If you would turn there in your Bibles, the passage is also printed in your bulletin, so you could find it either place. And as we follow along in the sermon, the white insert in your bulletin has an outline for the sermon. And so I'd encourage you to reference that as we work through the passage this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 13. Verses 1 through 12. Again, Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Would you please join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, and now you work by your Spirit to continue to work through your word in the hearts of your people. And so we ask simply this, that you would be at work here this morning. We ask that through the public reading of your word and through this preaching, and sometimes in spite of this preaching, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would work in our lives to grow us in the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to shape us and to mold us, that we would be conformed to your image, that we would be made righteous through the sanctifying power of your Spirit through your word. We pray this morning in your name. Amen. Well, I was a Cub Scout and a Boy Scout for 12 years. Began in kindergarten, and I went all the way through my senior year of high school. And as you know, in Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts, one of the things they often teach you is fire safety. Every year, we learned about fire safety. But for me, I didn't really learn the practical lessons of fire safety until about 6 years ago. One night, we had many of the teenagers from the church over to our house, and we decided we were going to have a bonfire for them, and so we set up a bonfire in our backyard in one of those big metal basins that sits off the ground, and we had this bonfire. After everyone had gone home, I decided I was going to put the fire out, and so I did like a good Boy Scout would do, and I poured water on it, and I felt it to make sure it was cool to the touch, and then I went to bed. I woke up the next day, went about my business, and somewhere about halfway through the day, my wife said to me, "Hey, will you take care of that fire ring?" And what she meant was, "Get that thing out of my yard." So I went out and grabbed the fire ring, the ashes still as cold as they ever could be, and I took the fire ring and I dumped it over our back fence in the back of our yard. Well, about an hour later, I hear my wife screaming, "Brian, there's a fire in the backyard!" Now, you have to understand something. this house that we lived in. The fence that bordered the back of our property, it was the edge of our property, but right over the fence, there's a little bit of brush, and then right past that is the Kroger Shopping Center, okay? Like 20 yards, you could throw a baseball at it and hit it. And my wife was yelling to me, there's a fire in the backyard. I'm thinking, oh no, I've just burned down the Kroger. And I'm going through the consequences in my head. Someone was probably hurt. They're going to send me to jail. I'm not sure what's going to happen here. So I go running out into the backyard, and smoke is billowing over the fence. And as I hopped up on that fence to look where the fire was, I'm thinking in my mind, I thought those ashes were cold, but there must have been an ember in there. The ember must have been stoked by the wind. The wind must have been blowing on this ember, and it must have been fueled by the dry leaves and the sticks, and this fire was created. This is what they teach you about in Boy Scouts. Okay. I was able to put the fire out with a bunch of buckets of water. But as I think about our reading of the book of Acts, I think there's something very much similar going on in the book of Acts, though subtly. Though very subtle. You see, we've read now Acts 1 through 12. And if you pay attention here, there's a big shift between chapter 12 and 13. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts have been all about the Christians, and they've been this little ember glowing in the ashes. They've been stoked at different times by wind or fuel. There's certain high points in Acts 1 through 12, but by and large, they've been this small burning ember. When we get to chapter 13, there's a shift, a monumental shift, because we begin to hear about the church organized. The church as the body of believers, the church as the bride of Christ. You see, the first 12 chapters, they're described as members of the way, as disciples of Jesus. We see little groups here and little groups there. But it's not till Acts chapter 13 that we begin to see the church organized, the organism. And it's mentioned in the first verse of chapter 13. Anyone who divides the book of Acts into sections always divides it here between 12 and 13. Because from 13 forward, this book will now be about the church. The church will send. The church will do. The church will grow. And so this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 13, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what this 13th chapter of the book of Acts says about the church. Not about particular believers. Not about specific Christian lives, but what does Acts 13 say about the church? And here's how I've broken it down. You can see it on the insert. We're going to look at the inward characteristics of the church. That is, the way the church ought to be among itself and the outward characteristics of the church. The way the church ought to be outwardly, as engaged with the world. The posture facing that way. And that's what we're going to look at in this 13th chapter this morning. Verses 1 through 3 read like this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. And so you see here in this first verse of chapter 13, the church is growing. There's something that you might not be aware of, and I think it's important for understanding the rest of the book of Acts. Between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 13, something like 15 years has passed. It's a lot of time. Acts 9 was the conversion of Paul. We don't see Paul again until the 13th chapter. There are three chapters in between, and it seems like the ordering of events is very quick, but 15 years has passed. Thus, we begin to see a church here that is very different than the church that we saw in Acts chapter 9. It's growing. There are men mentioned here, prophets and teachers, some of them that you know and others that you don't know. For instance, the list begins with Barnabas. Barnabas, you probably know. Barnabas was mentioned earlier in the book of Acts. He, many suspect, was with Jesus before he died. He's called a great encourager. He encourages many people. Barnabas, the early church, believed that Barnabas wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Barnabas is a pretty cool guy. The list goes on. Simeon, who was called Niger. Most historians believe that Simeon was a black man. That's why he was called Niger here. Okay? We have Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is from a place in Africa, Cyrene. Lucius is presumed to be one of the founders of the Antiochian church. That in Acts 7, when Stephen is persecuted, and it says that they were scattered abroad and they went to Antioch, that the church was then centered in Antioch, that Lucius then went and became one of the founders of the church in Antioch. Manaen is mentioned here. He's a friend of Herod. They shared some life together. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul is also mentioned here. These men are all leaders in the church at Antioch, and they are going about the business of the church. One person this past week, as we were looking at this passage, one person mentioned to me that this word for worship here in verse 2, it says that they were worshiping. This is the first time this word is ever used in the book of Acts. See, up to this point, we've seen words about people who are worshiping the Lord, but this word for worship means a very formal and liturgical sense of worship. And that is to say, they're going about the worship of the church, that they were meeting together and there was a confession of sin. And there might have been a call to worship. And there was a reading of God's word and a preaching of that word, that it was very much like we experience here this morning, that they are here now worshiping as the church. And so we see the church. Now, before we talk about the inward characteristics, let me just say this. This must have been a pretty sweet church, right? I mean, if you're in Antioch and you could pick any church, you'd probably pick this church. Think of the guys in that list. I can't imagine what a Sunday morning was like. They'd be gathering together and Barnabas would be preaching the sermon and Simeon would do the children's sermon and Lucius would do the evening service and they'd say, well, we're going to hear a testimony from a man named Manaen. He's a friend of King Herod. Can you believe that? Next week, the Apostle Paul will be preaching. Later in verse 6, it says, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark went out. So John Mark is also a member of the church of Antioch. John Mark writes the Gospel of Mark. This was a really cool church. I imagine it'd be much like going to a church where Tim Keller and Kevin DeYoung are co-pastors and Sinclair Ferguson is the pastor emeritus and you're kind of like, why would anybody go anywhere else? It's the church in Antioch. It's the one we find here in Acts chapter 13. As we begin to look at this, the church in Acts chapter 13, we see a number of things that I believe are true of the church and continue to be true of the church of Jesus Christ. And here's the first one I've written on your insert. The church is growing in wisdom, okay? This is very obvious. Not going to spend much time on it. But the church here is not being propped up by one man. The church has now five leaders mentioned here. I mentioned John Mark. Let's lump them together with the others. Six leaders. And I have to imagine that these six prophets and teachers had beneath them other leaders, that there were deacons in this church, that this church now, since Acts chapter 9, has been growing in the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's demonstrated by the depth of leadership, by their ability to proclaim the word, to teach and to lead the people. And so the church of Jesus Christ is to be growing in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That should be true of the church. It should always be true of the church. Second thing I've written down on the insert there is that the church here is not bound by human distinctions. Okay? This is it's a diverse church. It's a diverse church. And I have to say that the church in Antioch is not diverse simply for the sake of diversity. They're not diverse simply for the sake of diversity. The leaders at the church in Antioch aren't saying, well, let's do a demographic study here and let's figure out who is not being represented well and figure out some way to get them involved in the church. It's not what's happening at the church in Antioch. But what it means as we begin to read Acts 13, it means that the real gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not bound by the barriers that typically bound human relationships. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel to people no matter who they are. Whether they be white or black, whether they speak Spanish or English or Greek or Hebrew, that the mercy that Christ calls us to extend in the church, it extends to those who are rich and to those who are poor. And so as we begin to look at Acts 13, we see a church that is not bound by human distinctions. They don't cave or submit to the barriers that often divide human beings. See the leaders in the church? There are two African men, one man from Cyprus, one aristocrat, and then one Hellenistic Jew who persecuted the church. That's the five guys who are prophets and teachers in this church. I think that's beautiful and amazing. I think it's beautiful and amazing because Antioch was a cultural hub in the Roman Empire. And the leadership of the church represents the community in which this church was planted. I think it's beautiful. And I have to say, as I think about our church, I'm also encouraged by Mercy Presbyterian Church, okay? The community in which we minister in Forest, Virginia, in some ways is a community that's not diverse. You look at the demographics, a community that's not diverse. But in other ways, it certainly is diverse, right? Our community is diverse by age. It's diverse by profession. It's diverse by family status. It's diverse by college education. Did I say that one yet? I did. It's diverse in many ways, and I have to say, as I look out and I think about our church, and I think about the ways that you've gone into your communities, and you have proclaimed the gospel without barriers, and as God has continued to grow this church, I think our church is diverse in many good ways. I think there are older folks here. There are younger folks, and if you need any proof of that, listen for the babies crying. It's like music to our ears, okay? There are single folks here. There are those who are married. There are Yankees here and Southerners. They're both here. There are big families and little families. There are those who work with their hands and there are those who work behind computers. There are stay-at-home moms here at Mercy Presbyterian Church. I am encouraged by the way God is working through you, the church, because I believe you continue to proclaim the gospel boldly without barriers and distinctions, and I'm thankful for that. I think this is a good depiction of the community where God has put us. As I was thinking about our own church, I have to say, you might find this a little bit comical, but this is one of the reasons that we have problems with our sound, okay? And it's because like half of you are always grabbing us and saying, the sound is too loud. And if you say that, it's because you're one of the young people who have good ears, okay? And then the other half, you're the half who's like sitting there and nodding your head like you can hear what I'm saying, but you can't hear a word that I'm saying. Because we're very different, we struggle with these things. But I think that's a good thing. The church is not bound by the things that distinguish human beings, the barriers that often divide humanity. The third thing we see here of the inward characteristics of the church is that the church pursues the will of God by the means of God. If you look at verses 2 and 3, it says that the church is worshiping, fasting, and praying. Worshiping, fasting, and praying in verses 2 and 3. There's a number of things, observations about here what the church is doing in worshiping, fasting, and praying. As we think about those characteristics, worshiping, fasting, and praying, I want you to know that those are all postures of the church which are denying self and acknowledging the authority of God, okay? Worship, we come to worship and we say, I'm not God. I might think that I am during my week, but I'm acknowledging I'm not God and that there is a God and that I'm here to worship Him. Fasting, denying yourself of something that you need or you think you need and directing your attention to the things of God. That's what fasting is. Prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement that I have no control over the things of my life, but there is one who has control over those things and I acknowledge that in my prayer. I'm seeking His will. I'm desiring to be led to the things of God through worship, fasting, and prayer. You see the church here? The church is wanting to discern the will of God, but they're doing it through the means that God has ordained. We can do it wrong in both ways, right? We can either not try to discern the will of God, that's not good, or we can try to discern the will of God in ways that He hasn't ordained through our own means. But the church here is seeking the will of God through worship, fasting, and prayer. These are the tools that He has given to the church that we might discern how He is leading us, that we might know how He is directing us. Now, one thing I forgot to mention, I think it's important here. You see in the insert, I've given you the italicized version of this. It says, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the church will do these things, okay? And I have to mention, it would be irresponsible of me not to mention it to you, that if you read this passage, the Holy Spirit is just littered throughout this passage, okay? And the picture here is that we can't even make a qualifying phrase in what's happening in the early church if we don't first acknowledge that it's by the Holy Spirit. Is the church doing something? It's by the Holy Spirit. Is the church being led? It's by the Holy Spirit. Is the church praying? It's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pops up like 8 times between verses 1 and 12. It's absolutely beautiful, okay? And so everything we talk about the characteristics of the church is by the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit. Now there's still more to the story, though, in Acts 13, isn't there? You're probably thinking, all right, come on, get to the magician. I want to hear about the magician. And so let's read the rest of the passage, beginning in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. As we look at these verses, I want you to understand what's happening now as we move forward in verse 4. Again, verse 4 begins that by the Holy Spirit, they're being sent out by the Holy Spirit, okay? But as they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, they go to a city called Seleucia. And if you were to pull up a map, if it was a big map and it had Antioch on there, you wouldn't see Seleucia, okay? Because Antioch and Seleucia are so close together, you'd need a really close-up map to even discern them. Less than 10 miles apart. And they go to Seleucia on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and they're going to set sail for Cyprus. And if you're standing on the banks of Seleucia and looking out, you can see the island of Cyprus on a very clear day. So they're not more than 50 miles away from Antioch. And it says that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they went to Cyprus, and they begin on the eastern side of the island in a town called Salamis. J. Gresham Machen, the church historian and pastor, says that what we know about Cyprus is that there had to be a lot of Jews on the island of Cyprus because this town of Salamis is a very small town, and yet there are multiple synagogues here. And so there must have been a Jewish contingent in the island of Cyprus. But Paul and Barnabas, they begin on the eastern side of the island, and it says that they make their way, in verse 6, they make their way across the island all the way to the west side of Cyprus to a city called Paphos. Paphos is the capital of Cyprus. Now, understand this, the island of Cyprus is 150 miles long. So again, in verses 5 and 6, there's a little bit of time that passes. I would imagine it's a few months. For Paul and Barnabas and John Mark to begin working through the island, proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues as they went, and to get all the way 150 miles on the other side of the island, some time has passed. They get to Paphos, the capital of Cyprus, and here we meet two very important characters. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, he would have been the man appointed by the Roman Senate to rule over the island of Cyprus. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, and his advisor, a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus. And the text says that he's a magician, okay? And I don't want you to think magician, magician. He's not the magician that pulls bunnies out of his hats and saws women in two. That's not what we're talking about in Acts chapter 13. Instead, he's a Jewish sorcerer, a mystic. He works in terms of divinations. He has counsel with demons. However you want to view it, this is the man who's advising the ruler of all of Cyprus. Now, before we begin to look at the outward characteristics of the church, let me just say, this has all the makings of a really good story. If you're looking to write some like historical fiction, and you want to base it on some part of the Bible, Acts 13 would be a great place to start, okay? You can make a movie or a screenplay about this. I think it'd be really exciting. There's a proconsul and a ruler of Cyprus and Paul and Barnabas and a magician, and their dialogue is absolutely exciting. That's a side note. But as we begin to look at here the work of Paul and Barnabas, we see the outward characteristics of the church. The church has sent these men out, and now they represent the church from Antioch, but the church at large, the broad church. And so three things I want to point out about the outward expression of the characteristics of the church in this world. First of all, this is very important. The church does not withhold their best from God. And you might have missed it, but I think this is really cool, okay? The Holy Spirit says to the church, send Paul and Barnabas. And they send John Mark with Paul and Barnabas. And I know there's a lot of good leaders of that church, but these had to be two or three of the best, right? Barnabas, everything I told you about Barnabas. Paul, the man who speaks with great authority, who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. John Mark, the man who would write the Gospel of Mark. You see, I think this is absolutely amazing. And I think if this church was a modern American church, this would go very differently. If this was a modern American church, they would say, whoa, 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 Paul and Barnabas? That's a little bit too much to lose. If we send Paul and Barnabas, who's going to gather the people here? And Paul and Barnabas, I mean, they're really great preachers, but their preaching is going to be wasted on people who don't even know the gospel. They're much more gifted for here in Antioch. But you know what? We could send one of those young guys. One of the guys who's just starting to get his feet wet. Or you remember that guy who preached like a month ago and he was really boring? I think he'd be a perfect fit for this work. That's what the modern American church would say. I think it's absolutely beautiful that the church, being led by the Spirit, hears that the Spirit desires that Paul and Barnabas would go, and the church says with open hands, it is our privilege to give our best for the work of God. It is our privilege to spare our best people. It is our privilege to give our best things. It is a privilege to give all that we have, the best that we have, for the work of God in this world. I think it's amazing. I think it's beautiful. Now again, as we talk about this, here's an encouragement to you. First of all, where are the places in your life you sense God is leading you, and yet you're saying, no, a little bit too costly for me. It would require a little bit too much. I have to keep a little bit back. Not my best, God, but I can give a little less. We ought all to be encouraged to ask that question. But let me say this about Mercy Presbyterian Church. I love that Mercy continues to send out our best. You think about this. Just in the last year and a half, we've sent out three people to be missionaries in the world. Okay, Angela Bredeman, Kyra Markin, Jason Garrison. The Gaspers are here with us. We're going to send out the Gaspers soon, send them back halfway across the world. But I am so excited that we're sending out our best. We're not scraping from the bottom of the barrel and saying, well, who can we find with a beating heart that we can just send them across the world and they can do the things we don't want to do. We are sending our best. And you know what? When those people leave here, they leave big holes. Those people have served our church so well. There are three men in the next year that we're planning to send out to seminary. When they go, it's going to be tough for us. But I am so excited that we are sending our best. As a church, we are saying, we will not hold on to the things that you have given us, God. But as a matter of fact, as you lead us to give our best, we will give our best with open hands. We will trust you to meet our needs. You know the beautiful thing about the church in Antioch? Paul and Barnabas come back like a year later. They go again, twice more, and every time they come back, the church in Antioch is growing. God raises up new leaders. He appoints new people. He gives new wisdom and understanding, and they rise up to lead the church. It's absolutely beautiful. And so the church does not withhold its best from God. The second thing we see here is that the church is engaged in the battle against the forces of darkness. As we read in verse 8, Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming the gospel to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And this man, Bar-Jesus, he interrupts and he stops the proclamation of the word of God. And he tries to prevent the proconsul from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what happens in verse 8. And it's so exciting, the response of the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul here breaks all the rules of homiletics, okay? Breaks all the rules of homiletics. Don't speak to an individual person lest they think you're speaking just to them. Don't be angry lest it loses the effect of the message. Don't let your emotions get involved lest it clouds your words. Paul here, it says in verse 9, he stares at him intently. He stares daggers at the man. The literal translation is that his eyes were resolutely fixed on Bar-Jesus. His eyes were resolutely fixed on Bar-Jesus. And as you read verse 10, the Apostle Paul goes, "You, friend." It seems like we have a disagreement here, but let us reason together that we might come to some compromise on what is right and what is wrong. Okay, I hope you got my humor. That's not what Paul says. Look at what Paul says. Paul says in verse 10, "You son of the devil." And there's a little bit of irony there, right? Because the name Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. His name literally means son of Jesus, and he calls him a son of the devil. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Wow! Paul says it, and he says it to a magician, a sorcerer, who's the advisor for the most powerful man on the island of Cyprus, and he says it. Absolutely amazing. And I believe as we look at this passage and as we think about these words mentioned here in verse 10, the words of the Apostle Paul, I think that the church must be encouraged that there's a battle that rages on. There is a battle that rages on in this war, in this world, and the Lord God has called his people, his church, to be engaged in the battle. You see, there are many moments in our lives that he calls us to be winsome and gentle and charismatic. But there are just as many instances when he calls us in our lives to be bold and courageous, to confront the evils of this world, to speak truth, to proclaim unambiguously and unequivocally what the word of the Lord hath said and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So as we think about this, I think we might be well served to reflect on the ways in which the church hasn't done this. How has the church failed to speak boldly and courageously in this world? Where have we failed to confront evil and sin where we have seen it? You might consider whether the church and whether we have been bold and courageous as we have confronted the evils of abortion and genocide and racism and sex trafficking and the pornographic crisis in the church and the assault and undermining of marriage and the family and, most importantly, of the whitewashing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know how I know the church has done poorly with these things? Because if you go out into the world and you ask somebody, what does the church think about that subject? You know what? There won't be any clarity. They won't really know. Some will have heard one thing, others will have heard another thing, but it won't be clear to them that the church stands in opposition to these things, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ calls believers to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be as he is. You think about that in comparison to what's happening in Acts 13. I guarantee you that anyone who is listening to the conversation between Paul and Bar-Jesus knew exactly what was going on. They knew exactly what Paul thought. There's no question in their mind. I would imagine that you wouldn't even have to hear the words of Paul. You could see it in his body language. You could be like a half a mile away, and you could be like, I know what's going on there. That man does not agree with that man. He makes it so obviously clear. And so, church, I want to encourage you. You have been called to be engaged in this world as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of Him. He has called you to be engaged in the battle, to proclaim in season and out of season the Word of God, where it applies in the places that you go. The third thing, and the final thing we see here, is that the church is known by the Word of the Lord. The church is known by the Word of the Lord. John Stott, who many of you know, a famous pastor, a theologian, a man who wrote many commentaries, John Stott said here in Acts 13 that Luke surely intends us to view Sergius Paulus as the first totally Gentile convert who had no religious background in Judaism. Isn't that amazing? First Gentile convert who had no background in Judaism. If you've been reading the book of Acts and you've been looking for one person to say, like, who can I identify with in this book? Sergius Paulus is your man. No background in Judaism. First completely Gentile convert here in Acts 13. I think that's why he's included here in Acts 13, among other reasons. And as you think about this man, Sergius Paulus, of course he's converted, right? I mean, he's here watching Paul and Barnabas. And he sees Paul speaking powerfully and condemning Bar-Jesus. And then he hears Paul say, listen, you're going to be blinded by the hand of God, Bar-Jesus. And then he sees it coming to fruition, the miraculous work of God in the life of Bar-Jesus. Of course, the proconsul becomes a believer. He sees the miraculous word of God, right? The work of God. That's not what the text says. It's not the miracle. It's not the blinding of Bar-Jesus that converts the man Sergius Paulus, that moves him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You see, this is the work that Paul and Barnabas set out to do. It says in verse 5 that they went to the island of Cyprus that they proclaimed the word of God. In verse 7, it says that the proconsul Sergius Paulus sent for Paul and Barnabas that they might share with him the word of God. It says here in verse 12 that the proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And let me just say, how important is the preaching of God's word? How important is the proclamation of God's word? How important is it that we are sharing God's word, that we continue to speak it, that wherever we go, with whomever we are with, that we are proclaiming the word of God? You see, the miraculous events of life, this powerful hand of God that comes on Bar-Jesus, the miraculous events of life like this are not so that we will have faith in Jesus Christ. You know what these miraculous events do? They clear away the fog. They clear away the fog, right? In this passage, Bar-Jesus represents the confusion. He represents the corruption. He represents the barrier between hearing God's word and not knowing God's word. And so the powerful hand of God comes and wipes away the confusion. And I want to say, whether it's in the book of Acts, the miraculous works that we see, whether it's in our own lives, the things that we see and we say, wow, God's doing something amazing. Those miraculous works of God are designed to wipe away the confusion, to take away the fog, that our eyes might be open, that our ears would be unstopped, that we would begin to hear the word of God. And it's the word of God, by the power of His Spirit, that works in our hearts to give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is the proclaiming of the word? Early church historians in the first century AD, they said that Sergius Paulus became a believer. And Sergius Paulus became a believer and his whole household was baptized and became believers. And church historians say that Sergius Paulus and all of his household became believers. And you know what then happened? That they began to proclaim the word in all of Cyprus, and that many in Cyprus were gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ through the proclamation of his word. See, absolutely amazing and beautiful that is. I began this morning by telling you a story about a fire that I started. as we've read the book of Acts, the people of God, the followers of the way, have been this small ember. And the ember has been glowing. And a small fire was started. But what we see here on the island of Cyprus is the beginning of a fire ablaze. That it has now caught flame. That the fire is beginning to engulf. And it's going to move from Cyprus to Asia and to Africa and to Europe and through Europe to the rest of the Western world. That's the church ablaze. And so as we read Acts 13 this morning, it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning of what will be true in the rest of Acts, but it's also only the beginning of this long story of God's work in His church that we are now a part of. You see, the story, it traces all the way through you and I. And so as we wrap up this morning, here's my prayer. My prayer is that we, Mercy Presbyterian Church, that we would be known by these things. That finding ourselves in this very line of the church ablaze, finding ourselves in this very line of proclaiming the Word of God, that the inward characteristics of the church that we mentioned earlier, growing in wisdom and understanding, not being bound by human distinctions, pursuing the will of God through His means, that would be true of us, just as the outward would be true. That we would not withhold our best from God. That we would be engaged in the battle against the forces of darkness, and that we would be known by the word of the Lord. That's my prayer. I hope you're praying for the same thing, that God would continue His work here, in our community, and in our world. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before You, and we thank You, and we praise You, and we give You honor, because You are God above all. And I thank You for this account here in Acts 13. For so many reasons, You use this word in our hearts that we might see the courage and boldness of Paul, that we might see the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, that we might see the characteristics of the church, that we might know and ask of ourselves the same questions. Do we see these things in our church? Is this true of us, and where it is not, that we might come to You by Your Spirit and ask that You would intercede, that You would change our hearts and work among us? I thank You. And I thank You, most importantly, that as we read this word, we find our place as the church of Jesus Christ, connected through the apostles, to very God of very God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and redeemed us. And so as we continue forward, as we go from here, Lord, we ask that You would make us known by the Lord Jesus. That He would be seen in our actions. That He would be known through our thoughts. That He would permeate our conversation. We ask that You would do that, Lord, for our good and for Your glory. We thank You and we praise You this morning. Be with us as we continue to worship here.